Please be seated. And open your Bibles, if you will, to James. James chapter 5. James 5, and we'll be looking at verse 13 this morning in our Sunday school hour. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. On one particular Lord's Day in the 19th century, there were some visitors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. They were greeted by a man who gave them a tour of the grounds and the building. And he paused and asked them if they would like to see the boiler room. Not wanting to be rude, yet very unimpressed with such an offer, they agreed to follow him to view the boiler room. The man took them downstairs into the basement of the church building. He opened the door and revealed in that room the secret of the power of the ministry that went on there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Looking into that room, these visitors saw the people of God praying. Closing the door, he spoke to them, revealing that this is where the boiler room of the church is. This is where power is generated so that there might be a fruitful ministry in that place. Of course, the man that took them to this room was the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's the same man that went into the pulpit Lord's Day after Lord's Day saying to himself, "I need the Holy Spirit." He is the man who believed that the prayer meeting was the most important meeting of the church. He is the man who said prayer pulls the rope down and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. He who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. He is the man who said prayer is a creature's strength, his breath and his being. He is the man who says our growth in prayer can be the test of our growth in all other respects, that is, of the Christian life. Prayer is preeminent in the life of the church. It must be preeminent in the life of the church. And James gives these two imperatives here to us to remind us really when we should be praying. And the answer to the questions that he has is really that we ought to be praying at all times. When we are suffering, we ought to come to the Lord in prayer. And when we are cheerful, we ought to bring the prayers of thanksgiving. We should pray at all times. James is in agreement with the Apostle Paul when he says that we are to pray without ceasing. And when Paul says also in Ephesians 6, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. A prayer is to have a prominent and constant place in the life of God's people. It is vital to godliness. It is vital to the life and the health of every Christian. It is vital to the life and the health of a ministry of the local church. Really, when we consider our Savior, we consider that He was a man of prayer while He walked the face of this earth. He prays alone in Mark 1:35. He prays in public, John 11. He prays all night before He calls the 12, Luke 6. He prays before meals. He prayed before work, Matthew 26. He prayed after gospel labors, Luke 5. He prayed that God's will would be accomplished. He prayed when he was in deep sorrow. He prayed for sinners, asking God to forgive them. He prayed for his own, for their sanctification, for their growth, John 17. He prayed for Peter when Satan asked to sift him. He prayed that his Father would glorify him. We find him praying in his dying moments. We find him praying in his last breath. He not only demonstrated the necessity of prayer, he taught on the matter of prayer. He showed his people that the focus of prayer should be the following. Prayer was to be persistent, constant, in accordance with God's will, offered up in the name of Christ, and concern for the glory of God. In fact, our Savior did not stop praying when he ascended into glory. He even now, this very moment, is interceding on our behalf. Prayer is to play a prominent and constant role in the life of the church. Scripture shows that we are to pray for one another. We are to pray for spiritual growth. We are to pray for gospel labors. We are to pray for one another's physical well-being. We are to pray for our enemies. The Old Testament and the New demonstrate that our prayers should plead the blood of the covenant, be offered up in the name of the Savior, be biblically informed and motivated by the character of God. A survey of Acts demonstrates that the early church was devoted to praying and was found frequently in prayer. I'm not going to go through all of the instances in which the people of God and the early church were praying, but go and read Acts and you will see time and time again that they have devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer permeates the life of the fledgling church. Paul is often praying for the church's fidelity to the gospel, praying for increased love for Christ, for spiritual growth, for advancement in wisdom and knowledge. We are told to pray without ceasing, to pray with thankfulness in our hearts, to carry all our anxieties to God because He cares for us, to pray for gospel opportunities, to pray for boldness in making Christ known, to pray for clarity in sharing the gospel with sinners. Prayer is to be preeminent in the life of the church. Prayer is the expression of the soul being carried to the throne of grace. Prayer manifests our dependency upon God. It reveals a heart that is aware of spiritual deficiencies, human insufficiencies, and creaturely want. Prayer recognizes our own finite inadequacies as created beings. Prayer is a humble acknowledgement that I am a helpless creature. It professes absolute reliance on God. Prayer is the desire of need seen in a servant looking to his master to provide for him. It is the heart of a child trusting the love, provision, and protection of a father. Prayer is the look of a child knowing the nurturing and comfort that comes from the one who will take care of him. Prayer is a soldier trusting in the wisdom and skill of his general. Prayer is the athlete looking to be coached. Prayer is the expression of utter dependence upon someone who is alone sufficient to meet our need. A praying heart says to God, my resources are short, but there is infinite resource in you. I have little supply, but you are abounding with superabundance. Prayer is the firm belief, the felt confession of a needy soul. Prayer says, my affections are cool, my will is unstable, my heart is hypocritical. My ways are base, my thoughts are full of wretched wanderings, my faith is weak, my decisions are poor, my understanding is limited and narrow, my wisdom is lacking, my abilities are small. Prayer is the language of utter deficiency and inadequacy that marks us as creatures. Prayer recognizes that only God's ways are holy, and therefore I need to know those ways. Prayer recognizes that only God is wise, and therefore I must seek Him for wisdom. Prayer understands that only God's purposes are good all the time, and therefore I must go to Him in order to align my heart with His good and gracious purposes. Prayer recognizes that God's grace and His grace alone is sufficient, that His power will enable, that His care will provide, that His tenderness will show compassion, that His mercy will pardon, that His peace will comfort, that His love will uphold and give strength in our hour of need. Prayer recognizes that I am nothing, that I have nothing, that I can do nothing apart from the grace that comes through that one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore prayer goes to the throne of grace. Prayer says, I need cleansing and sanctifying grace because I am full of sin. Prayer says, I need strengthening grace because I am weak. I need pardoning grace because I continually miss the mark. I need enabling grace because I can do nothing apart from Christ. I need fortifying grace, even to fortify grace in my own heart. I need perfecting grace to continue to chide away at sin. I need persevering grace, or else I will grow impatient. I need enduring grace, or else I will stop short of the finish line. I need dying grace that I may glory in the cross and victory over the grave. I need grace to be disciplined. I need wisdom. I need truth to govern my heart. I need the scriptures to rule my life and light my path. I need grace to be self-sacrificing, Christ-like, loving husband. I need grace to be a submissive, honoring wife. I need grace to be a consistent, faithful, compassionate, godly parent. I need grace in order to subject myself to the rule and authority of my parents. I need grace to be a one another Christian. I need grace to keep my mouth shut. I need grace in order to open my mouth when I ought to speak the truth in love. I need grace to redeem the time. I need grace to make the Savior known. I need is the language of prayer. And that is something, and just a small sampling of what prayer is. But James says here, when we are to be praying, and he begins in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? His address is to anyone in the community of God's people, anyone that is having trouble. The term translated in the NASB, suffering, is a word that is broad in its meaning. It was used just above earlier to speak of the suffering of the prophets. They experienced an array of suffering. They knew physical persecution. They knew emotional pain. They knew spiritual affliction of soul. James is asking, is there anyone in the congregation that is experiencing hardship of any kind? Is there anyone that knows difficulty in their lives? The word really means to suffer misfortune. Most commentators believe that James is using this word to convey any of the varied difficulties that life in a fallen world may bring. It's employed in order to be all-encompassing of life's many struggles. And you can imagine when James says, is anyone among you suffering? There's not a single hand that's left in the lap. Everyone knows suffering at some point in their life. Everyone knows suffering at some level in their life on a daily basis. And so really, is anyone suffering is directed to anyone. And James tells them what they need to do. They need to pray. We need to pray. If you're experiencing any troubles of any type at any point in your life, what are you to do with those troubles? Where are you to take your concerns when your anxieties multiply within your heart and your soul is downcast? Where are you to go? Well, you are good to go to the Lord in prayer. His exhortation, which is not just a suggestion, but a command, is let him pray. And really the idea is let him go on praying. Make it your habit to turn to God when life circumstances are difficult and when inward pressures assail you. Make this the pattern of your life, the reaction of your heart, the immediate response of your soul when you feel trouble. And it is good for our souls to hear such a command because our natural tendency is not to run to the Lord with our petition, not to go to him. It is to think that we ourselves can handle it, that if we'll just buckle down for a little while, that the pain and the tragedy of life will pass and that we can somehow just bear through it by gritting our teeth. Some of us try to sleep off the pain, or we've come up with other ways to cope when we are in trouble, when we are suffering. But James says, what are we to do? We are to direct our hearts to God in our times of trouble. When we have difficulty in our employment, we are to pray. when we have less than satisfactory employment. That is, when we wish that we could work somewhere else or have a different position, and we struggle, we are to pray. When we have no employment at all because we have been let off and we don't know what we are going to do next or how we're going to provide for our families, we are to pray. When our marriages are not what we desire them to be, we are not to complain, but we are to bring our prayers before God. When our hearts are broken over children's disobedience, we are not to go to one another talking about such disobedience. We are to direct our hearts to God. When we don't understand God's ways and His providence in our life, we are to pray. When we are depressed, when we are confused, when we don't know what to do next or how to get up or how to move forward or what is the best way to proceed in a particular area of our life, we are to pray. When our bodies ache, we are to pray. When our strength is worn, we are to pray. When the doctors can't figure out what is wrong with us, we are to pray. When I am physically or emotionally drained, I am to pray. When nothing is going the way I want it to, I am to pray. When I wouldn't have chosen my current circumstances, I am to pray. When I'm disappointed, when my aspirations fail, when my hopes are dashed to pieces, and my desires left unfulfilled, I am to go to God in prayer. When I am persecuted because I am faithful to Christ, when I am thought odd or to be too religious by family members, when those I love are suffering, when I am hurting because of turmoil in close relationships, when my necessary bills exceed my income, and we can go on and on and on. When we're in trouble, when we're experiencing difficulty, we are to direct our hearts to God. James' simple question is followed by a simple directive. Again, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. When we have trials of any sort, we are to come to the Lord. And we all have trials. They come in all sizes, shapes, and colors. There are painful trials and there are lighter afflictions. Some hardship lasts a few moments. Others last days and weeks. Some last and extend to the end of our days on this earth. What is to be our response? We are to pray. Trouble, brethren, is to drive us to prayer. Hardships are meant to goad to prayer. Difficulty in life and soul is meant to make us look up to the one who can provide for us. It is to make us cry out to the one who has compassion on his needy people. Need is to promote petition, trust, expectation, hope, and desire. Suffering is a prodding of the soul to order our prayers to the Lord, and our natural and immediate response to misfortune of any sort should be to hit our knees, to bow our heads, and to engage in spiritual, intelligent, and sincere praying. We are to give ourselves to bearing out our souls before the Lord, to pouring out our hearts before Him, to wrestling with Him until He blesses, to pleading the covenant with Him and reminding Him of His precious promises for His people. And we are to do it not sometimes, but all the time. We are to direct our hearts to God. While all of life is beset with difficulty, and there is not an area in life that trials and hardships do not affect, all of life is not sorrow all the time. Trials may abound and suffering may be intensely experienced, but mingled in with the afflictions of this life in a fallen world is the blessing of a life lived in a world in which the Lord is good to all and His mercy are over all His works. And so not only should we be praying the prayers of petition out of a conscious awareness of our own need and insufficiencies, we are to pray the prayers of praise out of a conscious awareness of God's goodness and blessing in our daily lives. And so James not only says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. He says, is anyone cheerful? The word translated cheerful is used two other times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Acts 27, 22, and 25 to encourage his fellow passengers in the ship to keep up their courage. I'll read that text to you, Acts 27:22 through 25. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told." Therefore, keep up your courage. It is to remain in good spirits, to know peace, and to be cheerful, because their lives will be spared. Paul attempts to lift their spirits with good news. He directs them to be happy. And neither Paul or James is speaking of some sort of hilarity when he's speaking of cheerfulness, or some sort of flippant giddiness or silly frivolity. No, that's not what he's aiming at. He's not addressing some sort of shallow lightheartedness. Rather, what's being spoken of is the one who knows peace, or is experiencing joy, or has tasted blessing, or knows of the goodness of God in some aspect of their life. Is anyone among you in good spirits? Is anyone merry? Is anyone experiencing blessing? He is to sing praises. Happy people need to turn to a God who blesses them with happiness in gratitude. Those who know joy, blessing, or tranquility of any kind ought to be giving thanks to God. It is an appropriate response to those who experience some degree of blessing in their life. And again, it's not suggested, it's commanded. We are commanded to give expression to our cheerful hearts. We are commanded to bring the prayers of praise, and really in particular in the form of song. We are to engage our lips to declare with melody the gladness of our hearts. We are to sing. The verb here was originally signified to play the harp. Later, it gave way to sing to the music of the heart, and eventually evolved into just sing, with or without instrumental accompaniment. Ephesians 5:18 through 20 speaks to the same reality. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and here is our word, and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. It's also used in 1 Corinthians to speak of singing, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Verbal expression to a song of the heart is what is being spoken of here. We ought to be marked by prayers of petition, but we also ought to be marked by prayers of praise and singing. Do you know what it is as the people of God to sing praises to God? Do you know how to sing? Do you ever sing praises to God for His abundant and rich blessings upon your life? And really, how appropriate is this command to us? Because in days of prosperity or in moments of joy, it is easy for us to forget to give thanks to God, to forget to praise Him for His many, for His varied, for His calculated, for His kind, tender, comforting, soul-saving, joy-inducing, peace-granting, pleasure-prompting, encouragement-giving blessings that each and every one of us know every day of our lives. The Psalms are a wonderful expression of the very commands that James is laying down for us here. When should we pray? When we're in trouble. When our enemies are pressing in around us, when unrighteousness seems to prosper, when we are afflicted from without, when we are deeply troubled within. But also, when are we to pray the prayers of praise? When we have tasted the salvation of God, when we have experienced God's goodness, when we are delivered, upheld, sustained, strengthened, restored, revived, and forgiven. Over and over again, we see the psalmist bringing his heart to the Lord. He records his heartaches to God in the midst of all sorts of suffering, and he praises God for an array of physical and spiritual deliverances and blessings. And as we continue to contemplate just a bit of the witness of Scripture regarding the prayers of praise, consider the witness of the Psalms. Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." Psalm 97:12, "Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Psalm 68:3, "But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God, yes, let them rejoice with gladness." Of course, we could go to Psalm 103, but we won't read it today. Psalm 105, "Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 108, "My heart is steadfast. Oh God, I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul." Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, Psalm 149. Psalm 150, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instrument and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And we could go on and on from the Psalms. You get the idea. The psalmist, a man who knows very often many struggles, is also a man who knows the blessings of God and brings his praises to God. Consider that in the Scriptures we often see the saints singing songs. Abraham sings, Exodus 15, after the great deliverance that God gives to his people, as he redeems them out of Egypt and brings them through the sea on dry ground. Hannah sings in 2 Samuel 2. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord." David sings. Paul and Silas sing in Acts 16:22. In fact, remember, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. The jailer when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. In Nehemiah 12, we have recorded for us that the people sang with gladness because of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. When God is at work and prospering his people, they sing. Heaven is full of singing. The angels sing. The saints made perfect sing. Isaiah 12:5 says, "Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things." If your heart does not know what it is to sing, you're going to be uncomfortable when you get to glory, because heaven will be a place where we sing over and over and over again the praises of God. We need to learn to give thanks when we're cheerful, when we experience the rich blessings of God in our daily lives. There's a warning to us in this passage as well. Our tendency, again, as I've mentioned, but I'll mention it again, when in difficulty, is not to pray, but to lie prostrate in despair, right? How many of us has experienced something that has brought difficulty to our heart, and our immediate response is not to pray, but to do something else? Whatever it may be, some of us, instead of praying to God, run to the refrigerator. Some of us, instead of praying to God, go to our bed and try to sleep off the pain. Some of us take up other methods of seeking to cope when suffering comes our way. But James says we are to pray. And then again, our tendency in times of happiness is to slowly and even unconsciously conclude we deserve such benefits. They're ours by right. Of course we're enjoying ease in life. Our propensity is to be lulled to sleep by prosperity of any sort, rather than out of an overwhelming sense of our own undeservedness, give thanks to God for His goodness. Our tendency is to live ungrateful lives, even though everything we have, every experience of joy in this life, is a gift from God, is a gift from the good giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we are to be a praying people, and we are individually to be marked by prayer. Pray when you wake up. Pray when you first see your children for the day. Pray for others when they need you to pray for them. Pray for your food. Give thanks when you first taste that cup of coffee in the morning that you enjoy so much. Give thanks at all times. Pray when you enjoy a date with your spouse. Pray when you are blessed with good news. Pray when others tell you good news they have experienced. Pray when you work out. Pray when you pillow your head. Pray the prayer of need and pray the prayer of praise as often as you have need or cause for praise. Both circumstances we ought to be praying. And really, both circumstances are true of every moment of every day of our life until we stop breathing. Again, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer, be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6 says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayers of praise in prosperity provide great profit and protection to God's people. Prayers of petition and praise in peril promote peace in and perseverance in God's people. As Hibbert says, the two situations being spoken of here in James, in trouble or and is happy, are provided for a strong contrast designed to cover all the varied emotional experiences of life. The gloomy valley and the sunny height can both be dynamic instruments in strengthening the believer's conscious relation to God. A vital faith can both sing and pray whether the circumstances are sad or glad. We are to offer prayers of petition when we are suffering. We are to sing with prayers of praise when we are cheerful. And it also could be said that when we are suffering, we are to learn to offer prayers of praise. And when we are cheerful, we are to also be petitioning. These are really interchangeable in many ways. All in all, our lives are to be marked by prayer. Well, that is what I would call just a brief exposition of verse 13 there. And what I want to do in the remainder of the time we have this morning is maybe give some practical helps or exhortations in regards to praying. And so I want to begin in Acts. And Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 14. Acts 1:14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer speaking of the apostles, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. After Christ had made atonement for the sins of his people by dying on the cross and bearing the punishment that was due to them for their sins, he was laid in a tomb. After being in that tomb for some time, on the third day, he was powerfully raised from the dead. His resurrection proclaimed that divine justice had been satisfied, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God who possessed an indestructible life, and that he was the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ then appeared to his disciples and manifested himself to them. What an experience it must have been to hear from the resurrected Christ and to learn from him during those 40 days. The disciples had seen the risen Christ. In fact, they had fellowshiped with him. They had sat under his teaching and received from his instructions from him concerning the days after his ascension into glory. We can only imagine that those last days of communion with Christ, instruction from him, were quite an experience for the disciples. They were enjoying their Savior. At one point they had their souls discouraged, and now they see once again Christ alive and well. In fact, he had spoken to them that he was about to be exalted to the highest place, that he would send to them his helper. They have just received wonderful news from Christ. He was leaving so that he might send one who would be all they would need as they sought to fulfill the ministry that he had given to them to fulfill. What was the response of the disciples, the Savior, after they had seen their Savior taken up into glory, after they had come down, as it were, from their mountain high experience? What would these shaken yet strengthened followers of Jesus devote themselves on the heels of the most momentous and glorious historical and spiritual event to ever take place in the history of mankind? And right before the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the earth, what would the people of God devote themselves? What would they give themselves to? You can imagine that the apostles had heard that they were to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that the Lord had commanded. The task before them was huge, a task that they, as mere men, must have felt their own inadequacies to then go out and perform in a way equal to what their Savior had taught them. And so here on the one hand, they had come down from a mountain high experience, and yet on the other hand, they had the momentous task before them. They were no doubt troubled. They were no doubt eager. They were no doubt wondering what would take place in the days ahead. What do we see the disciples devoting themselves to? Prayer meeting. They get together to pray. Their hearts are probably troubled and yet at the same time cheerful over the events that have been taking place and over the promised events that were about to take place. And they devote themselves to prayer. In fact, you can imagine they could have perhaps said, well, you know what? Jesus has promised that he's going to send his Spirit, so there's probably no reason to be praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. But no, they devote themselves to prayer. Jesus has said, I will be with you always to the end of the age, therefore we should not petition him that he would abide with us. No, just the opposite. They gather together in that little room, men and women alike, to bring their petitions and their praises before God. And you get the sense by the word there in 14, devotion, that this was not merely 15 minutes, but that they were giving themselves to prayer. They recognized their own need. They were aware that apart from divine assistance, apart from divine empowerment, apart from divine enabling grace, they could not accomplish what God had given them to accomplish. And we need to have something of the same heart of these early disciples. We need to recognize that if we desire to see the gospel carried forth into all the earth, that is, if we truly want to see sinners saved, then we need to hit our knees. If we want to see our children pursuing the Lord and giving themselves to Christ likeness, then we need to hit our knees. If we desire to grow ourselves in godliness, then we need to be praying. If we want to see ourselves advance in righteousness, if we want to pursue holiness, if we desire to give God praise and to honor Him as we ought, then we need to be praying. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. There is nothing good in us that could bring about such spiritual realities. Do you want to be a faithful mother, a faithful father, a faithful husband, a faithful wife, a faithful churchman? Then you need to pray, because you in and of yourself are not able to be faithful apart from the enabling grace of God working in and through you. We need to feel our need and thus go to God. Let me give a few more exhortations. We need to be present in times of prayer. Private prayer? Well, you say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Of course it does. Yes, we need to be present. That means we need to designate times of prayer, and we need to make sure that we are praying. And then we need to be present as well in public prayer. The church does not just go on because you've got a few faithful men who are seeking to be faithful. The church does not grow in numbers and in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when there are not people praying. We need to be a praying people. We must make prayer a priority in our lives. We need to have private times of prayer, family times of prayer, and corporate prayer. Be present when the people of God gather to pray. I always want to say something about being providentially hindered. Brethren, be present when God's people come together to pray. If you want to see the church be the church, be present to pray. And you can look at your own heart, and if you don't have a desire to be present, then you don't have a desire for God's glory to be put on display in this earth. Because it is through the church. It is through the church that God puts on display the greatness of His glory. Be present to pray. You want to see the kingdom of God advance in this world? Be present to pray. You want to praise God as you ought when you come on the Lord's Day? Be present to pray. Be present because your brothers and sisters need you to pray. Be present for the advancement of the kingdom. Be present because Christ is worthy and because prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. It's saying, you know what, there is nothing better than gathering together with God's people and giving to God what He is due and doing what He has asked me to do. We see, yes, we do see again in Acts, the corporate church gathered together to pray. And here we see not only men, but women. The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. They're together to pray. Pray because it is duty. Pray because Christ says to pray. Pray because He wonders when He comes back if He'll see faith upon the earth. And do you know what He's speaking of? A praying church. Spurgeon says, oh yes, this is the place to meet with the Holy Spirit, and this is the way to get His mighty power. If we would have Him, we must meet in greater numbers. We must pray with greater fervency. We must watch with greater earnestness and believe with firmer steadfastness. Be present, brethren, not only because it's our duty, And duty is very important, but be present because prayer ought to be our delight. Do you look forward to times of prayer and the prayers of the church? Or are they just a passing exercise that you wish would come to an end or that you have no desire to even begin in the first place? Prayer has been won. Your right to pray, your privilege to pray has been won for you by the shed blood of Christ so that you may enter into the throne room of grace and have the ear of God to listen to all your petitions and to delight in all your praises. Prayer is an immense privilege and should not only be to us a serious soul-draining work, but a joyful, soul-invigorating delight. And I get it. I know. Sometimes we just do it because we know it's best. But I've said it before that I've never been to a prayer meeting in which I thought, you know what, I wish I wouldn't have gone. Sometimes I have to drag myself there. But I put those promises and warnings before me in order to get me there. Again, we're dealing with the heart here, brethren. I know that sometimes you can't be there. I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the desire. Don't we want to see our hearts long to pray and long to be in the presence of God and pray until our prayers really become prayers and to pour out our soul before the living God? And so be present. Mark out times of prayer. Think, when can I pray? When should I pray? And then make yourself get there in the private, perhaps with family, and then corporately. We not only need to be present, we need to participate and actually pray. In private prayer, engage yourself in prayer. In public, discipline your heart to pray, whether you are praying verbally or silently. Don't just utter words, but be focused on engaging the soul in speaking to God. Don't just say a few words with a little soul engagement and then say you have prayed. Let me put it this way. There's no official formula for prayer. Prayer is the soul of man expressing itself to a prayer-hearing God. Eloquence doesn't mean you are praying. Intelligence doesn't mean you are praying. Groaning doesn't mean you are praying. Crying doesn't mean you are praying. Long prayers do not in and of themselves impress God. Brief, shallow prayers do not impress God. Emotional speech does not impress God. Speak to God from the soul. Learn to speak to Him as a needy creature, aware of your own neediness, and as a blessed creature, conscious of your rich blessings. Come before Him and engage the soul in holy wrestling and joyful rejoicing before God. Learn to ask from need, to praise with a sense of wonder, to ask with faith that God will perform all that you ask in accordance with His will. Learn to pray to God, not to others. Learn to pray to God, not for others. Aim to press your prayers to heaven, not to impress an audience of fellow praying saints. Learn to pray genuine, fresh, need-born, scripture-informed, heartfelt prayers. Pray until you pray is the advice of the Puritans. And certainly we are to be persistent in prayer, but that is not what they meant. They meant pray in one single sitting until you have actually begun to pray. Pray until you get past the formalities of prayer. Pray until you find yourself actually praying. We need to learn to pray. Robert Murray McShane said, What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. What a statement. What you are, what I am, alone on my knees before God, that I am and no more. J.I. Packer said, I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question we can ever face. Spurgeon said, "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the temperature of your prayer." In my own words, nothing else so contradicts our profession of faith in Christ as a prayerless heart. Nothing more loudly says, "I am not what I claim to be," than a lack of prayer in our own lives. Because faith is the language of "I need," and so is prayer. And when we go about our lives without praying the prayers of petition and praying the prayers of praise, we are in essence saying, "I've got it. I'm okay. I don't need pardoning grace. I don't need enabling grace. I don't need sanctifying grace. It all just will come. I'll be okay." May God give to us hearts that are consciously aware of our own great need and make us a praying people privately and corporately. God has ordained, or I could say it this way, God is pleased to use the prayers of His people to promote His holy causes on earth. That's the way He's designed it. Why do we come and pray? Because God says, it is through a praying church, it is through a praying people, that I will accomplish my will upon the earth. May God teach us to pray. And may I say, standing up here, I do not stand before you pretending to be an expert on prayer. I long to learn what it is to pray more faithfully, more fervently, more consistently, more devotedly, to give of my time to prayer. We will never look at praying time as wasted time. May God help us to learn to pray. Ask the Savior what His disciples ask Him. Teach us to pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire so much that You would teach us to pray. Father, we ask that You would grant to us, that You would give us an awareness of our own need. Teach us that we are poor, that we are wretched, that we are naked, that we are sinners in need of grace at all time. Father, teach us to be consciously aware of Your abundant blessings of salvation, of justification, of sanctification, of future glorification, of enabling grace, and of all of Your mercies. And teach us to pour out our hearts before us, as was Samuel directed to do. Father, teach us to be like the psalmist, petitioning God in need and praising God for His blessings. May we heed the exhortation of James. Is anyone among us suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. Grant to us praying hearts. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.